Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, I do want to encourage you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 17 through 24. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the screen ahead. There's also a pew Bible. I didn't check the page number, but you can find that in your pew Bible as well. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, the name of the sermon series that we are in currently is Adjust. And as I think about Elijah and even just what we've seen so far in the book of 1 Kings 17, the prophet makes many adjustments in his life. And we see this in Elijah, but we also see this throughout the Bible. As you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, we discover that obeying God almost always requires movement. Right, we can't obey God and yet see that nothing in our lives change. We have to change. We have to adjust. We have to do what God is calling us and leading us to do. As we read in His Word, where God is instructing His people to do something, if we're going to do that, we have to move. We have to adjust. We have to do what God wants us to do. And we have every time we're confronted by something, we have to decide, will we obey and will we move, will we adjust, or will we say no and remain where we are? And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that, you should know at least, that the Christian life is all about movement. It's all about changing and growing. And there's this constant transition in our lives where we are adjusting, or God is doing things in our lives where we adjust to Him, and then God uses us to accomplish His purposes. We've thought about two episodes in the life of Elijah so far in 1 Kings 17. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, you may remember these, you may not. First, in the verses 1 through 17, we learn where God called Elijah to speak this, really this difficult word to King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab, or Elijah, speaks this word and says that no rain will fall upon the earth. There will be no dew until basically I say so. And then God sends Elijah away from the king to live in isolation by the brook Cherith, to be fed morning and evening by some ravens. I heard a pastor comment on this recently and say that from Elijah's perspective, It would have been hard to believe that life was fair when Elijah had been confined to the wilderness when King Ahab remained in the palace, right? Something doesn't seem right. Elijah was a man of God. He obeyed God. He trusted God. Elijah did what God said to do, and yet God sends Elijah out to the wilderness, to the brook Cherith, and King Ahab gets to stay where he is. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were evil. They were wicked. They led the people of Israel astray. They led the people of Israel to worship the false god Baal. And so it doesn't seem right here. God, what are you doing? What are you after here? But we know that God is doing something in Elijah's life in the wilderness. And it's often the case in Scripture when when God sends people to the wilderness, he's doing a work in them. And people should pay attention to what God is doing. Elijah doesn't waste his time in the wilderness. Each day when the ravens show up with breakfast and dinner, I believe that Elijah is learning a very important truth that he will fall back on time and time again, and that truth is that God can be trusted. The ravens show up with his breakfast, and I think in Elijah's mind, he probably is thinking, God can be trusted. When they show back up that evening, and the ravens show back up with his dinner, I believe in Elijah's mind, he's thinking, God can be trusted. Day after day, week after week, the ravens provide food for Elijah, and Elijah is reminded time and time again that God can be trusted. God is preparing Elijah to do more things, and Elijah needed to know that his God could be trusted. I wonder this morning if we are in a time, if we're in a season that we are in the wilderness, are we trying to figure out what God may be trying to do in our lives? Are we asking God, God, what are you up to? What are you seeking to accomplish in the wilderness? What are you preparing me for in the future? I wonder this morning if we're aware of what God perhaps is doing. Then in verses 8 through 16, God sends Elijah to the town of Zarephath because the brook has dried up. Right? There's a famine in the land. God, Elijah had spoken that no rain would occur, and eventually the brook where Elijah is getting his water dries up, and God promises to provide for Elijah yet again in yet another unlikely place. God sends Elijah to the town of Zarephath and promises that there he will meet a widow and that she will provide food for him. Elijah shows up in Zarephath. He's immediately met at the city gate by this widow, and Elijah soon learns that she is destitute, and she is literally down to her last meal. You can go back and read those verses in this passage, and it's a humbling thing for Elijah to have to ask this destitute poor widow for a handout, and that's basically what he does. He knows that she's down to her last meal, but Elijah asks anyway because Elijah knows, because God has revealed to him that God will take care of Elijah, God will take care of the widow, and God will take care of the widow's son. And God does this not by dumping a 25-pound sack of potatoes in the widow's house. God does this by daily providing for them in this little jar of oil and this jug, or this jar of flour and this jug of oil, which never runs out. I believe every time the widow goes to the pantry and picks up this jar and this jug, God is whispering in her ear, Elijah's God can be trusted. Elijah's God can be trusted. Elijah's God can be trusted. We can learn a number of spiritual and theological truths from studying the story of Elijah, but one thing to me that stands out, even this point in our series, is that obedience to God does not always equate to a life free from pain and suffering. Obedience to God does not always equate to a life free from trials, free from struggles. Sometimes we think that when we come to faith in Christ that everything's going to be okay, that everything is going to be easy, everything's going to be just grand. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you've come to the realization that that's just not the truth. None of us are prone for protected from the things that happen, the bad things that happen in our lives. And we just have to come to the realization that obeying God often makes our lives more difficult. And just because the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives doesn't mean that we're going to no longer face trials and sufferings and temptations. Think about how Elijah started his ministry, this difficult word that God gave him to speak to King Ahab. Verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. This is what you would call an unpopular sermon to an unfriendly audience. This would not have been an easy message to deliver when King Ahab could have killed Elijah on the spot. Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, hadn't been written yet, so God just let Elijah figure out the hard way that sometimes things don't work out very well when we obey God. God sends Elijah to the wilderness to be fed by the ravens. Then he's fed by this destitute widow. And I was struck by something this week as I was reading just the Bible devotionally for my own time with God. I came across Psalm 25, verse 9, which says this, he leads the humble in what is right. God leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. I wonder if that's not what's going on here. God is instructing Elijah. He's teaching Elijah his way. He's teaching Elijah the ways of God. He's teaching Elijah how he works during this time in the wilderness and also this time when with the widow. Elijah will need all these things God is teaching him when tragedy strikes in verse 17. Look in your Bibles at verse 17. After this, and we know this refers to all that's happened so far in chapter 17, but especially, I think, the daily provision God provides with the jar and the jug. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So, same widow, same son. The widow that Elijah encounters at the city gate when he first arrives in Zarephath, this is the same widow that is involved here. The same son is the one who dies. We don't know the son's age. We don't know how he dies, but we know that he is dead. There is no breath left in him. That's the Bible's way of saying this young man had passed away, which reminds us again of the frailty of life, that sickness and death are just part of what it means to be a human being. It's part of what it means to live in a fallen and broken world. We read in Genesis 3 that sin enters the world, and from that time on, things like sickness and sin and death, these are commonplace, and these are things that we all have to wrestle with, and we can all attest to how these things have wreaked havoc in our own lives. So this terrible situation happens, and then Elijah is there to receive the brunt of this woman's grief. Look at verse 18. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Do you remember why Elijah is here to begin with? He didn't just take it upon himself one day and decide he's going to go live with this woman. He's here in this house because God had directly sent him to her. After he left Cherith, he goes to the city gate and finds this widow, and God says, "This is who is going to take care of you." And I believe, I don't know this for sure, but probably this Elijah is the only true worshiper of God in this whole area. This was a pagan area, and they worshiped Baal, not the God of the Bible. And yet it's here in this household where the sting of death is felt. I've shared with you a number of times over the years that in my early days as a pastor, I used to dread answering the church phone because I never knew what tragedy had befallen upon a church member that I was totally unprepared to deal with. And I used to dread when the phone call would ring because I just felt totally inadequate to deal with whatever it was that I needed to deal with to help shepherd and care for the people that God had called me to shepherd and prepare for. And just reading this widow's her words here causes me a little bit of anxiety as I think about what Elijah must have felt when this burden, this grief was placed upon him. And I don't know if he felt inadequate or not. We don't know this, but I sense this, that there's just this weight that is placed upon Elijah because this woman is grieving the loss of her son. We don't, as far as we know, Elijah hasn't had a whole lot of years of experience in this whole pastoral ministry thing, right? He showed up to the king's palace, speaks this difficult word, and then God sends him to live by himself. And sometimes pastors would say if there was nobody in the church, it would be a whole lot easier to pastor a church. But that's not the point, right? The point is to shepherd and care for God's people. And in the wilderness, Elijah didn't have anybody that he was shepherding and caring for. God, I believe, was just instructing him and feeding him and providing for him. And then God sends him to the widow and her son. So he's got a couple people that he is trying to care for. And then this just incredibly unspeakable moment happens where her son dies. And the widow believes, as many people did in those times, that she was at fault, that somehow her sin, somehow her wrongdoing was being used to punish her son. All right, do you see what she says? She says, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. That's a big accusation that she makes. But that, again, that was common. That was the way people thought in those times. That's how some people even think today, that my sin is causing other people to suffer, or that my sin is causing me to suffer. Some of us may be familiar with the story in John 9, where Jesus passes by and sees a blind man who the text tells us has been blind from birth. And Jesus' own disciples say to him, what was the reason for this man to be blind? Was it his sin, or was it the sin of his parents? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And do you remember what Jesus says there? He essentially says, neither, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. So I believe Jesus is combating this faulty thinking that the death of someone is God's direct punishment for our sin. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Sometimes our sin certainly does have direct consequences on our life, but sometimes things happen, and God, as just a consequence of living in a broken world, that God desires to bring good out of the bad situation, which is what goes on in John 9, and also what goes on here in 1 Kings 17. So how does Elijah respond to the accusation of the widow and her grief? Verse 19, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. I cannot and do not recommend that we deal with the death of a loved one in this way. Right? If someone passes away, don't say, give me your child or give me the person and let me take them up to my room. Don't do that. But what I can recommend is what Elijah does not do, right? Elijah does something here and does not do something here. It's what he doesn't do that I think is helpful for us when we're trying to comfort someone or be with someone when they're experiencing a loss. He does not attempt to explain the ways or purposes of God to a parent who is in a deep emotional state of grief. Right? There's a time and place for biblical instruction and teaching, and certainly we all would affirm that, but at this moment, that is not the time or the place to give a lecture on the providence and sovereignty of God, or to quote Romans 8:28, right? Don't quote Romans 8:28 to a grieving person, right? Romans 8:28 is true. We affirm Romans 8:28, but we have to have some discernment and wisdom to know when to apply passages when we share them. Often, church, we cannot explain the ways of God, right? So we certainly don't want to try to, especially when someone is grieving. We don't know why God permits or ordains certain things. One commentator said this. He said, what a delight to enjoy the quiet miracle of Yahweh's provision day after day, referring to the jar and the jug. Then her boy died. Yahweh both provides and perplexes. He seems to be both faithful and fitful. He sustains life and then takes it away. What is one to make of him? Right? What is one to make of God at times? When we see evidence of God's care and God's love and God's provision, and then something happens that we can't just seem to make sense of how that fits in this idea, this concept of God's love for us. How do we understand God when we have both good times and difficult times? When we are unsure of why God is permitting or ordaining certain things to happen in our lives. Some of us may be wrestling with that this morning. What is one to make of God when something has happened in our lives that we wish did not happen, that we cannot explain, that we can't come up with good answers for? Elijah doesn't provide counsel here, and he doesn't defend himself either. He says simply, give me your son, and he takes her son upstairs. Look at verse 20. And he cried to the Lord. I think this is very instructive here. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? There's a lot of things we can point out here in this verse, but the one that comes to my immediate attention is the fervency by which Elijah prayed. Did you catch that at the beginning of the verse? It doesn't say and he prayed to the Lord, or he whispered to the Lord, or he spoke to the Lord. The passage says, which I believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he cried to the Lord. He doesn't pray like many of us do. We just kind of offer our prayers, maybe in our minds or in our hearts, or just God, please help me do this. Please help me do that. God, help this situation. That's not what Elijah does here. Elijah, the text says, cries out to God. Elijah is desperate here. And in his desperation, the only thing that Elijah knows to do is the very right thing to do, which is to beg and plead and cry out to God to intervene and act in this situation. Church, when's the last time we have been literally so desperate that we can't help but to cry out to God? When there is nothing else for us to do, we've been brought low by whatever it is, and there is nothing else that we can do besides cry out to God with this type of fervency and passion in our prayers. Elijah does the same thing in verse 21. Two times Elijah cries out to God in this verse. In verse 20, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Elijah has a very high view of God's sovereignty, right? Elijah doesn't talk theology to the widow, but Elijah doesn't hold back to talk theology with God, does he? Right, because we know God can handle it. And Elijah wants to know, he cries out to God and asks God, God, have you brought this terrible situation upon the widow's house by killing her son? I have to think that in the back of Elijah's mind, he hears God saying, I'm going to provide for you with this never-ending jar of flour and this never-ending jug of oil. And Elijah probably thinks, God, what's going on here? You had promised to sustain every person in this household, and now this child is dead. What is going on? Elijah cries out to God. One commentator says, why does God follow an everlasting jar of flour with the devastating death of a son? God's ways are not our ways. Church, we can't understand, we can't pretend to understand everything that God does or to know his plans or purposes in everything that happens in our lives. What happens next, though, has really baffled me all week long as I've tried to ponder what happens next. This past week, I actually began studying for this message on last Sunday night, which never happens. I can't think of any time that's happened. But I had other things going on this week, and I wanted to get a kind of a jump on the week. So I sat down Sunday night after got home and began to read and study. And this, what I'm about to share with you in just a minute, has really just baffled me all week. Look at verse 21. And probably what baffles me is not what you're immediately going to think. Verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Now, I do not know why Elijah stretches himself out upon the son, and I do not know why Elijah does this three times. That's not what baffles me. It does baffle me, but it's not the main thing in this text that baffles me. I think we can speculate as to why Elijah does this, and we can argue about it, but I think any conclusion we come to is speculation as far as I'm concerned. What really baffles me about verse 21 is Elijah's faith and trust in God. You say, why? What's so big there? Because Elijah prays here that God is going to bring back to life someone that has died. You say, Pastor, what's the, you know, we've read the Bible. That happens, you know, a number of times in the Bible. Not a whole lot, but a number of times in the Bible. What is so baffling about that? Maybe you need to spend a little more time studying, and maybe you need to go back to seminary and study a little more. That's obviously, it's in the Bible over and over again, and it is, but here's the difference here, and this is really what has perplexed me the entire week. Things like this do happen in the Bible, but things like this had not happened in the Bible up until this point. There is no record, as far as I know, before 1 Kings 17, of someone who was previously dead being brought back to life. There is no precedent for something like this. In other words, up until this point in the Bible, no one who had previously died ever came back from the dead. Elijah didn't have any reason to believe that it could happen because, as far as we know, it had not happened before. So, right, it's that's a pretty big request by God to do something that is, as far as you know, has never been done before, certainly to the in this magnitude of a situation. In 2 Kings 4, Elijah's successor, Elisha, performs a similar thing, but Elisha knew that this had happened, right? Certainly it had come up in conversation, or Elisha had heard that, you know, this had happened in the past, but Elijah didn't have anything to go back to. Elijah, in his faith and trusting God, pleaded with God, let this child's life come into him again. In other words, church, Elijah believes that the Lord, his God, can literally do anything. I believe that's what's going on here. Because there, Elijah had not seen anything like this happen in the past, and yet Elijah prays that the child's life would come back into him again. Church, perhaps an adjustment that we need to make today is to abandon our preconceived notions of what we think God can and cannot do, and acquire the kind of faith and belief and trust that Elijah has, and return once again to the belief that God can do anything. Right? I wonder if that's what we need to do this morning. And hang with me for a little bit. Many of us, including myself, have been conditioned over time to believe certain things about God because of our prior experiences with God. Right, the longer you know God and follow Him, you're being conditioned to who God is and to what God does, and you're learning about God, and you see things that happen and don't happen. Perhaps we don't really believe, church, that God can truly do anything because we've never seen God do something that we can't explain or that borderlines on miraculous. I wonder today, church, if our unbelief is actually stifling God's work among us. I wonder if our unbelief is actually stifling God's work among us. Are you saying, Pastor, that if we don't believe, God can't do something in our midst? No, I'm not saying that. I have a very high view of God's sovereignty, and I believe that God can do whatever He wants to accomplish in whatever way He wants to accomplish it, despite what we do. I absolutely affirm that, but I also affirm, as we read the Bible, that often it's the case that God works His ways most amongst a people or amongst a person who truly believes and trusts that He can do anything. Think about the beginning of Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is in his hometown, and his family members aren't really with him. The people in the town are scoffing at him. Isn't this Mary's son? They take offense at him. And what does the text say? That the text goes on to say that Jesus does not perform hardly any miracles there. Because why? Because of their unbelief. Right, it says there that he healed a few people, but he doesn't do his work there because the people were a people of unbelief. I wonder this morning, church, are we stifling the work of God because we are a people who really don't believe, when it comes down to it, that God can do anything? I wonder that this morning. Some of us this morning may need to take a hard look at what we truly do believe about God. Do we believe God, or do we really believe God? Now, there's a difference there. Sure, all of us probably affirm, yeah, God can do anything. Right, we affirm that. We know that. But do our prayers reflect that? Do the way that we live, does the way that we live reflect that? Does the way that we do church reflect that? Do we truly believe that God can do anything? So let's abandon any small, constricted view of God, and let's return to the big, vast view of God in the Bible, and let's begin to trust God again that He can and will do something among us. I love what God says in Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too difficult for God to do? Do we believe that this morning? Do we have the same kind of trust and faith that Elijah did, that God can literally do anything, that God can bring the dead back to life? I shared with you last week about one of my heroes of the faith, Corrie Ten Boom, and how God did a similar thing in the concentration camp that she was in back in the 40s, I believe, that God did with Elijah and the widow thousands of years before. In Corey's case, it was the little bottle of liquid vitamin that never ran out. Every day there was more in there. Another one of my heroes of the faith is George Mueller. Got a picture of George there on the screen for you. And that's a guy you'd like to know, right? He just looks like a nice man. And if you, last week in the workbook, if you're doing the workbook, you read about George. I came across George first when I was in seminary a number of years ago. I had to read a book called George Mueller, Delighted in God by Roger Steer. Highly commend that book to you. And he's ever since then, he's really been just one of my heroes because of what God did through him and just how his faith and his trust in God challenges me as I think about my own lack of faith and trust in God at times. George is just a constant encouragement to me. He grew up, he was born in 1805. I'll share just a little bit about his story, and then we'll get to the kind of the good part of his story. Spent most of his life in Bristol, England, and eventually he would be known for starting a bunch of orphanages, you know, caring for orphans, people didn't have a children who didn't have a parent. And he wasn't always the great man of faith and prayer that he eventually became, and eventually he was. When he was 10, the biography says, he was regularly stealing from his father. When he was 14, he would spend weekends playing cards, drinking in local taverns. At age 16, he found himself in prison for living in fancy hotels without paying for the room. So he was a kind of a mischievous adolescent. However, when he turned 20, God began to work in his life, and a friend of his, according to the biography, invited him to a Bible study. And again, just to think about the importance of inviting people to church or inviting people to do a study with you of some sort. And he went, and when he was there, they prayed, they read some scripture, and then someone read a printed sermon, because at that time in England, it was illegal for a non-ordained person to teach and interpret scripture. And Mueller later wrote, he said, nothing compared to this evening. It was a turning point in his life. And within a matter of time, he comes to faith in Jesus. And then the great work, as I mentioned before, was the orphanages. But he had he became convinced, and here's where it gets kind of interesting, that he should never ask anyone for any money. He was never going to publicly ask people to give financially to these orphanages. And he simply prayed, and he was convinced that God would hear his prayers and that God would provide everything that the orphans needed for these orphanages. And to make a long story short, when Mueller died in his 90s, he had cared for almost 10,000 orphans in his lifetime without asking for a single penny from anyone. Only through prayer and God's provision and God's providence were these children cared for. This was no, you know, just kind of mom and pop place. This was some of the orphanages held up to 2,000 children at a time. So this was a massive operation. And Mueller just decided he was going to depend upon God for every single thing. Listen to what he writes in his own words. He says, hundreds of times we have commenced the day without a penny in hand, but our Heavenly Father has sent supplies by the moment they were actually required. There was never a time when there was no wholesome meal. During all these years, I've been able to trust in God, in the living God, and in Him alone. Over the course of his life, over $7 million was given to the orphanages without him ever asking anyone for any money. What was the reason? Why did he want to do this? You know, why take this kind of strange approach? Well, listen to what he says. He says, my chief object was the glory of God by giving a practical demonstration as to what could be accomplished simply through the instrumentality of prayer and faith. In order thus to benefit the church at large and to lead a careless world to see the reality of the things of God by showing them in this work that the living God is still, as 4,000 years ago, the living God. Do we believe that, church? Yeah, we all affirm the living God in the Bible, right? We don't doubt that. Most of us, at least, probably don't doubt that the things in the Bible are true, that God acted in certain ways during the Bible times. But do we still believe that God is the living God, that He is still at work doing things in our lives, in our church? Do we believe that or do we not? That's why I love George Mueller, because he believed it and he practiced it and he did so to combat unbelief in people like me. Right? And perhaps people like you who over time become conditioned to believe and think that God still doesn't act in the ways that he did in the Bible. About at the age of 70, Mueller began to preach and travel. And when he had died, he had covered over 200,000 miles, preaching to almost 3 million people. Never paid a salary when he died. He owned nothing and had no money in the bank. Imagine that. Can you imagine? No money in the bank. He buried two wives. Both of the women he was married to died when he was still alive. He had read through the Bible over 100 times. When he was in his 70s, he had recorded over 30,000 specific answered prayers, and he still had another 20 years to live. And many of the prayers in his journal, he went back and recorded that they had been answered either in the hour or in the day that he prayed them. Right? That's why this guy is a constant challenge to me. His biographer, Roger Steer, summed up his life by saying this about him: Mueller's longevity is surely consistent with his profession of an inner peace, a delight in God, cradled in the experience of answered prayer. Right, so we've had two examples the past 2 weeks of Corrie ten Boom and of George Mueller pointing us back to the very same types of things that God did with Elijah that God has done throughout the Bible. Faith and prayer. That's what Elijah did, and that's what Elijah has. Let's finish up. Verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. If the widow downstairs heard this, she was probably thinking, what is going on here? Verse 22. And the Lord listened. Isn't this amazing? And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. Can you imagine that scene? And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Sometimes, church, God doesn't answer our prayers and our cries in the same way that he does with Elijah here, but sometimes he does. Sometimes, as we all know, our loved ones pass away, and when they do, we're left to grapple with the brokenness of sin, the sting of death. But church, I'm here to remind us this morning that even though things may not turn out the way we want them to turn out, maybe God doesn't do a miracle and keep our loved one alive. I'm here to remind us this morning, church, that there is coming a day when things like sin and sickness and death will be no more. God promises us in the next to last chapter of the Bible that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. These are all former things. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I believe that what God does through the bringing back to life of this son was actually an announcement of what God was going to do later on. I believe that this was a foreshadow, a foretaste of the one who was to come, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, and declared in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then Jesus asked Martha an important question. Martha's brother Lazarus had died 4 days before, and Jesus wants to know this. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I truly am the resurrection and the life? Listen to what she says in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming in to the world. Do we believe that this morning, friends? Do we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he has authority and power over death? And church, do we need to abandon perhaps our preconceived notions of who God is and what God can do and what God cannot do because of a number of years of being conditioned to thinking that God doesn't act or do certain things. I wonder this morning if we need a fresh start, if we need to come back to have a robust view of who God is in His Word. Let's pray.